pick up with verse 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we see here that Paul is without a doubt the writer of the first epistle of the Corinthians. And we see that he's speaking, his main theme here is the purification of the church. And we go forward in verse 23, we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so we see that last verse here in chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says, he speaks about glory. We don't hear that word a whole lot. Glorying in the Lord. He says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Well, last week we learned the first three applications of this lesson, and of course the words, the clue here is they all start with the letter D. Does anybody remember some of the first three applications? We have three more to do today to finish out. Does anybody remember the first one? What does the cross do? It divides. Excellent. It divides. We see that the death on the cross at Golgotha, the burial and bodily resurrection of our Savior, as the only way of salvation, it divides, it cuts, it separates. It separates families, relationships, it has separated churches, denomination, and nations. And there's been such mass confusion given to the application of what Christ did on the cross and why he did it. And what are the effects of it, which is so important for us in our Christian lives. The second one, anybody remember the second D so far? The second D? It destroys. It destroys the wisdom of the world, the secularism, the humanism. We see the atheism out there. It brings to naught any questions about what really truth is. You know, the wonderful names of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth is centered on the narrative of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see here the second application is that the cross destroys. And then we also saw that the third application divides, it destroys, and it's very disturbing. It's very disturbing to people today, very disturbing because of how can one need a Savior? Most people don't want a Savior. People don't believe they need to be saved. They believe that their works and their own presence is their justification for salvation. But the cross disturbs. It confounds. It confounded here, as Paul showed, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they believed that they had the ultimate answer to the way to heaven. And they had the meaning of life. The problem is they had the meaning of life right in front of them, but it wasn't sufficient. And so then and now is the cross the most controversial message ever declared. It's just like all down through the centuries, with all of the endless books that have been written, still remaining the number one book with the highest sales is the Bible. Down through the ages. Isn't that incredible? And that's still the most controversial subject today is what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. So as we move forward, we get into verses 24. We see here that Paul is talking about, to the Christian we preach and teach Christ crucified, for they that believe are saved. We have the Holy Spirit within us. The world cannot see this, and they are blind, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 24 to 25, we pick up the cross, the fourth application, and this also starts with the letter D. The cross delivers. The cross is deliverance. Delivers us from what? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 9. Could I ask maybe, Greg, could you look up 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 9 and 10 and read both verses if you could? And while you're looking that up, it delivers both the Jew and the Gentile. It delivers the Greek. We see that the Pharisaical works were so pronounced all through the community conscience and the community way of thinking. And we saw back then that we've talked about how there was Gnosticism and there was a lot of philosophy, and Paul will deal with that in the book of Acts and when he goes to the Agora in Athens. And we see, but the only salvation is Jesus is the only cure. If you have that, Greg, go ahead. You see that word deliver shows up 3 times in verse 10. Thank you, Greg. He delivered us. He does deliver us. There's no doubt about it, Paul says. And we trust that he will yet deliver us. And we are always being delivered in our lives, because just as we, after we get saved, that we remain on this earth, just as we still have our human bodies, as we have our human bodies on this earth, we still have human sin. And so we are called to repentance. We are called to forgiveness and to run to God and to believe that he can forgive us our sins. I was listening on the way over to James Boyce this morning, and he said something fascinating about one of the heads over in London of one of the psychiatric wards who actually happened to be a Christian. And he said that if I could convince these psychiatric hospitals that the men and the women that are in there can be forgiven of their sins, I would probably lose no less than half of my patients. He said they hang on to such horrible self-destruction and mental illness because they don't believe they can ever be forgiven of their sins. That there's, Teresa. Right. Right, and it's like they keep them in that derision, that they stay at that same place. And it's like many theologians and pastors have asked over the years, when it comes to the rejection of Jesus Christ, where do you go with your guilt when you have sin? And we all have it. It's not pronounced. We all know what we carry inside of us, and we know what hurts that we have, but we're to lay at the cross of Christ. Christ is the one that forgives us. We have it. That's our free. He says, he that is free indeed. Here's a question this morning that I should have pronounced this last week as we were getting into this lesson. We're talking about Paul is pronouncing to the church and those that have rejected Jesus Christ and is showing them here who Christ really is. But I think we really need to identify a very important question as we go forward into these last three applications. Who are the rejectors of Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about that? That's very important that we understand. Who are the rejectors? Who rejects Christ? It's like a trick question. That's the right path. Thank you, Lisi. We're all rejectors. From the womb, we're all rejectors of Christ. That's exactly what David said in Psalm 51:5. For I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's the only time he ever really spoke about his infancy. In sin did my mother conceive me. So if we are all born, if we understand from Scripture that we are all born in sin, and in sin did our mothers conceive us, something had to happen if we became Christians. Something along the line in the span of our lifetime, if we become Christians, something had to happen. Something that's incredible. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. What is that? We were met with a deliverance that is nothing that in and of ourselves we would ever seek. It is our nature to reject and to hate Christ. It is our nature, even as Christians, to come up with excuses to justify our sins, to do things that we love to do. There's still our old nature is there and things that we love to do. And then we could sit there and talk about all of them. No sense in doing that. We know what they are. But this cross delivers. And we see that man's blind perception of God is a foolishness and it is a great weakness. And we see that it is no match for El Shaddai, which is the name for the might and power of God. The natural man's wisdom is no match for the perfect righteousness of God. What does he deliver us from? He delivers us from so many things, and when we understand what we are saved from, I think that gives us, and I know it gives us, a greater strength inside of us to be able to tell others and to be able to explain and expound to others what they need in order to be comforted in their hearts when they're struggling. We're going to have family. We have Wednesday evening prayer meeting over and over and over and over again. And I love this. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Please pray for my unsaved loved ones. Please pray for my unsaved loved ones. I have a cousin that's not saved. I have a daughter or a son that's struggling. I have a father that's struggling. Please, Lord, save my unsaved loved ones. From what? What are they saved from? Here Paul is talking about, what are we saved from? Well, I think the one that we probably really, really miss the most is that we're really saved from ourselves. I think that's a big one. I know I am the biggest mousetrap in my life that I'm always stumbling in and getting caught. I know I'm always getting in my own way. I ask the Lord, you know, what's one? Of course we know the Lord save us from our sins, but save me from myself and going in that dark path which I came from. The Lord saves us. He delivers us from ourselves and from our sins. He delivers us from hell, from sin, from death, from Satan. And he delivers us from obviously the most horrifying thing we can imagine. He delivers us from God's wrath, which I always believe in my heart that it's very, very important for us to pray for God's mercy and not his justice. Because if we got what we deserve, that would be very horrible. And Christ delivered us from that. He delivers us from eternal hell, which is real. It's not metaphorical. There's so many messages. Hell's not a real place. It's not real fire. It's the hardships that you face on earth, and basically you're justified by death. When you die, you've already been through hell. So how can God land on you when some people say that he's already put you through hell on this earth. You've had your trials and your tribulations. And so you're justified and you're saved by your actual physical death because you've already been through the gauntlet. Well, that's not what the Lord tells us. We see the cross delivers us from God's wrath, eternal hell, which is real. It is as real as the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into. That's how real it is. You know, in July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards speaks about slipping down a very slippery ravine into hell, walking on a rickety, narrow bridge with rails sliding out from under it, a spider being held over a flame. And he says that only God's restraint, his restraining grace, keeps us from perishing and keeps us from his damnation, which never sleeps. He holds us up when the world would just assume spit us out. He saves us from hell through Jesus Christ, the Son. His divine normative providence only is enough to send us into damnation. He needs no miracles, no special powers, and he has endless power to destroy us any way that he decides to. And you want to know what? People hate that message. When that message came out and it was revised and it was put out from Ligonier Ministries about 18 years ago, the two founders and that put it together, they had churches calling, ripping them into putting that message out. And if you don't listen to the whole message, if you hear, I really encourage you, to, if you ever get a chance to read it or listen to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, all Jonathan Edwards was doing was so simple. He was building fear in people's hearts to show them what kind of God can be to people that reject his Son. But what a lovely, merciful God is that through all of that, just only the gospel of Jesus Christ has completely vanquished us from that completely. It delivers us. And I don't think it's a very fun thing and a very respectful and a lovely thing for any speakers. Pastors are now called key speakers in churches. They're not called pastors anymore. They're called key speakers. They're called, you know, motivational technicians or something. They have all these names on the cards. I read these cards. But I don't think it's a very nice thing for some kind of motivational speaker or leader to tell everybody that everything's okay and that there's no hell to worry about. I think that's very dangerous. It's like, remember Pastor Mike Britton used to always say, who's the real friend? The friend that tells you you have egg on your face, or the guy that's the fellow that just lets you just walk around and is too afraid to tell you about it. It's the same principle, Lisa. Right.
The character is not
fun. That's right. That's a good point. You know, when I was growing up and we were involved in going to church, Greg, I'm sorry. Amen. Right. Right. Teresa.
Wouldn't you consider, though, that, you know, of course we know the Lord didn't do anything, but years ago, I don't know what it's called, but there was more reception of people accepted more, kind of like God has removed himself.
Right. Right. And you said the key word right there, the Lord is pulled back.
Yes, the Lord pulled away from the country,
right?
People, you know. Of course, we know people. If he wants to save us, he's
going. Absolutely.
We're still required to preach the word. And
right.
I don't, you know, it would be wonderful to see how the people would.
Amen. Well, Paul asked the question, how can they hear without a preacher? The problem is when the preachers are the key speakers, they're called today, when they get up there, they're looking at filling the seats up. They don't want to scare people out, tell them there's a hell. They don't want to do that. Like we just talked about a few minutes ago, as Psalm 51:5, David says, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. From birth, we're all rejectors of Christ. Something has to happen. Something has to happen. And it's not something that we can fabricate. Always remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not yours. You didn't come up with it. You didn't invent it. That is Christ. And it's not something that we can, as Martin Luther said, create a wax nose and turn it into what we want it to be. We can't put lipstick on the cross and pretty it up and make it look like some kind of romanticized myth or legend or something that's, you know, some beautiful movie. No, there's an application there. That is the only way to salvation, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as fire and brimstone-y as he gets in some of his messages, he's doing it out of love. He's doing it and he's warning the people, you know what's going to happen. He's saying, look, I'm a Roman citizen. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the one dragnetting Christians and trying to bring them into our lair and trying to punish them. Lisi.
You know, something just struck me, and that is, Satan cannot negate the power of the cross. Can't stop it.
Right.
What I'm trying to do is, you notice all these horrible rock stars and everything, they're wearing crosses all over.
Yeah. Yeah.
So people twist it.
Right. Right.
So it's just kind of so gross when you think about that. I see that every time I see Madonna and many people kiss and they're all wearing this.
I mean, look at the big Jesus movement back in the 70s. Remember the rock stars? I remember seeing the pictures and hearing about them in the rock conference, the rock and roll conferences they had at some of the local churches and all. And it's this movement, they were all growing their hair out with long beards, and it was this big Jesus movement. And that's when all the movies came out and all. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of what we're going to get back into next week. Remember that woman that had the spirit of divination in her, and she wanted to walk along with Paul and Silas? She wanted to be counted with them and to make it and posture and make it look like her religion was part of theirs so she could get together and pull in far more, you know, clientele. That's what they do. They want to masquerade. They want to bring it together and use it as some kind of a platform for advertising to bring people in and to confuse them. And boy, does it work. Boy, does it work. The guy that plays Jesus in, I've never seen the movie, but The Passion of the Christ. What's the guy's name? Does anybody remember? Yeah, that's it. Thanks, Faith. Jim Caviezel? Yeah. After he made the movie, did you hear what happened to him? People were going up and touching his clothes for him to heal them. Oh, yeah. They were treating him as if they would read about it. It's there. Huh?
Did he let them do that?
I don't know that he received it very well. They didn't talk about that a lot. I don't think he did, but I know people were going to him as if he were Jesus because he played Jesus. And all. And I think that's where people really get confused. There's a lot of confusion out there. So the way to clarify these things is through Scripture. That simple. We know that. So we have the next application we're talking about is the cross delivers. It delivers us from the wrath of God. It delivers us from hell. So this next one is, I think, is fascinating. And Paul does such a great job with this. The cross distinguishes. It clarifies what the truth is. Not many wise men of this world of the flesh, nobles or mighty men, are called to preach the gospel. Paul distinguishes that the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ by the power of God. He says, "For ye see your calling." He distinguishes. You know, not many are able to... there are not many today, I believe, that are able to set apart the Bible to properly differentiate it, to make it out from the essence of its truth. Because Paul says very plainly here, why? It's foolishness to the world. It's not even debatable. It's not logical. It's very foolish to the world. And he says, and Paul says, how can they hear without a preacher? God always has called faithful men down through the centuries to articulate the Scriptures and preach the whole counsel of it. I maintain that we're very blessed as a church here to have a pastoral staff that all work tirelessly to bring the truth and to not varnish it, to not paint it up and try to put lipstick on it. Only those that are endowed by the Holy Spirit can preach the Bible in spirit and in truth. Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. Could I ask Nancy, could you look that up for me? Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. We see here that only that are those that are endowed by the Holy Spirit can preach in spirit and in truth. Those that are guided by the Holy Spirit. We see here the cross, it distinguishes. It makes it clear. That brings clarity to what truth really is. Thank you. It's so important for us to be all in prayer during the week that when we're here worshiping together that the Holy Spirit walks amongst us greatly and ask the Lord for that great blessing. Because when the Holy Spirit is present, wonderful things happen. Great things always happen. And we can see, you know, as I'm studying, we're going back into Acts 16 next week, one of the works of the Holy Spirit that I personally find fascinating is that when Paul and Silas, of course Luke's along the way, Timothy's around somewhere, I think Timothy was there at the time, the spirit of divination in this woman comes up, and all of a sudden she starts following them and she's kind of walking with them. All of a sudden, Paul stops what he's doing after days of having this happen, and he turns around and he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the spirit of divination to leave. But does anybody remember? We were reading that 2 weeks ago. Does anybody remember how he did it? There was something, it's very important to remember how he did that. And I'm going to repeat that many, many times because we need to burn it. Lisa? I'm sorry? You know, how did he say that to her? What did he say? He commanded it. But why? How? Very important. By the name, it says it right there in verse 19. By the name of Jesus Christ. You know how much power you have by declaring the name of Jesus Christ in your life? Ask in my name and I'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. But what I love about what happened with Paul and Silas and the point that I'm trying to make is that after this woman, the spirit of divination is cast out, what happens next is Paul and Silas are both approached by the locals that were making profiting off of this woman with the spirit of divination. And what happens is they're turned over to the magistrates and they're openly beaten. You know what? When all these things happened to Paul, time after time after time, Peter also, he never became cynical. He never questioned Christ. He never came back and cried out and said, "Hey, I just did this wonderful thing," putting all of the arrows and all of the attention on himself, saying, "I healed this spirit and cast the spirit of divination out. How could you do this to Silas and I? Why? Why didn't Paul and Silas turn on God and say, how could you have us treated this way?" Because with the Holy Spirit inside of them, they knew that the constancy of their trials would prove to be their refining with iron sharpening iron, that through the constancy and the hardships of their trials, they knew that the Lord was building them up. The Lord was preserving them. He was strengthening them through these trials. And it was because of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would never stop in his life. As he had entered into Europe already, as we've been studying, he distinguishes the Bible. He distinguishes what the cross meant. That's the second. We see here how the cross here is, it destroys, it disturbs. We see that it delivers. Here, we just looked how it delivers. The cross, it distinguishes. It clarifies what the unbridled truth about where we spend our eternity. It clarifies it. And anything outside of that is a lie. And if ever you go to another church or some kind of religious organization and there's some other way to heaven other than Jesus Christ, head for the exit doors. There's no other way. That is about as simple as and practical as we can make it. Here's the last one. This is a good one. They're all good. In verses 27 to 29, the cross, it defies. Distinguishes, and it defies. What? What is Paul saying when it defies? The logic of this world? You know, we see that Christ did not need evolution to create his world. He does not need science to define his miracles, and he does not need the works or riches of man to bind his providence as a means of salvation. His ways are not our ways, and his ways defy worldly wisdom. Where is the science of miracles? Where can you find science in that? Well, today you can see that if there's no science involved in this whole vaccination thing, and if they can't somehow differentiate it and come out with science, well, there's no other way to really talk about it. But one thing we have been hearing about is one of the problems with this COVID-19 in this environment, or whatever this what they're talking about. They say, I've heard many of these scientists come back and say what the real problem is with it, where it's really hurting people, that they need to be vaccinated. It's part of the evolutionary process. I've heard that. Fauci said it. I've heard several scientists say that almost word for word. It's an evolutionary process that we need to be really careful with. Does God need evolution? Does he need that? Of course not. Job 5:8 says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. It defies logic. Think about that a minute. You have to have faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Hebrews 11:1 and 2. You have to ask this question. How could the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ be logical to the natural man? Where can science step in and show how Jesus could die on the cross, can be maimed, nailed to the cross? He had already received so many lashes that most people would have never made it to the cross with the lashes in his back. His back opened up. His body was totally ripped to shreds by the time it was on the cross. And when they peeled him off and put him in the tomb, how can science describe how in 3 days his body came together and he was resurrected from the dead? See, that's a problem in theological ranks and in educational facilities, that if they can't describe it by science, then what do? They have to eradicate it. There's no science in that. It's because it's transcendent. It's miraculous. And what's great about it is it's perfectly true and it's real. How could a man come into this world born of a virgin, escape death by Herod and the Jewish high priest over and over, heal multitudes of people, save people's souls, allow himself to be detained, beaten unto death, nailed to the cross, save a man's soul on the cross, die, be buried, raise himself from the death on the third day, then walk through the very walls of the tomb he was buried in and seen by hundreds of people? That's not logical. It is supernatural, it's transcendent, and it's miraculous. So we can see here that the application of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it defies logic. It's beyond logic. It's supernatural. It's perfect. Remember how Christ primarily uses the lowly creatures from the dust of the earth, lowly men of faith like Moses and Joshua, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Jonah, John the Baptist, Stephen, and Paul. He uses them, the more base, the lower people of the world, in order to pronounce the truth. He didn't even need them, but he gave them the mercy to and the honor to declare his name. I think that that's just incredible. We see how it defies the foolishness of this world. The foolishness of this world is the worldview that Christ did not exist, that Christ's blood is not sufficient, that also our works. Many evangelical churches, they teach that it's not only just the blood of Christ, but it's the works, man's works, that also have to be, a partnered up with Christ as the basis of salvation. Well, that's very dangerous. We know that. It's very, very dangerous. The foolishness of preaching teaches us that God needs no man to deliver his word. It is an honor that God would allow anyone to teach and preach it. He uses endless means to declare his glory without man. His spoken six-day creation, his miracles, his word. Even when we walk outside, we can see the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And the application here, where the cross of Christ, it defies logic, it's a blessing for us to be able to have the information to distinguish that, to talk about the deliverance, and to show what the cross of Christ does. It's a gift. It's not a burden. It's a wonderful gift if the Lord gives us that opportunity, whether it's witnessing to family, whether it's teaching, whether it's preaching, whatever it is a gift. It's not a burden. And it's so much treated like a burden. It's treated like voluntary work for Jesus Christ just does not fit my schedule. It doesn't work. Case in point, driving here today on Hyde's Road on the way over, there must be 500 people over there this morning when all those precious little children, 5 years old, 7 years old, we saw on the way over parents holding up big pictures of the faces of their children in the middle of a soccer tournament, and they're all rooting them on. It's time for them to be in Sunday school right now. They need to be learning about Jesus. And they're out there, the parents love it. It's packed. I mean, it's just totally packed. And it's just, to them it's a burden. To them it doesn't even exist. And we need to, pray for them. Or there go we, if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus. But this defies the wisdom of this world. When is the measure of what God can do predicated on what man can make sense or logic out of? I think that's a good question. Let me say that again. When is the measure of what God can do predicated on what man can make sense or logic out of? Do we really think that we can outthink God? Do we? I think there are many that do. Well, it defies the logic of this world. And we see in John 6:56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. What was the response? Does anybody remember John 6? What was the response by the greater number of the wonderful disciples that were all hyper about Jesus when he was doing all of his miracles, and now things are getting a little serious, they're getting a little tough, and he talks about taking part in his body and communion with him? What was their reaction? Does anybody remember? Verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand it? It wasn't logical to them. And so what did they say? Goodbye. Jesus turns around. Of course, you always got to love Peter being in the midst of all these situations. And he turns around and he goes, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, no, how else are we going to get to eternal life? Jesus is the way. He knew. He knew it. The rest of them thought, wasn't logical. Doesn't make sense. This little man from Nazareth, he's going to be our salvation. Not going to happen. You know? You know, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it defines who he is. It is not at all unusual to our Lord to use the wicked of this world as a teaching aid or lessons to us. The Lord used Pilate as a very important lesson about redemption. And the part that Pilate played in it, as horrible as he was, it was a wicked thing that he did. It really pronounced the sentiment of the day and how people really thought. We see here Pilate was used by the Lord to define who Christ really is, and he didn't even know what he was really insinuating. Let me read John chapter 19, verses 19 to 22 here. Very riveting words here. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is incredible. Pilate is calling Christ the King of the Jews. He had no idea what he was doing. Talk about blindness. You see, this very inscription of the head of Jesus on the cross, that he atoned for our sins, it defines his very kingship. Pilate had no idea what the true meaning was. He fought against the Jews to preserve this inscription. The cross defines Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, when it's all said and done, we look around us and we see, Lisa, I'm sorry, go ahead. Right. Right. That's right. That's a very good point. And it's very important that we have faith. What did Jesus say? He fed faith the grain of a mustard seed. What could it do? Move mountains. How do we have faith? By believing what he says. You need to believe it, Pastor.
In other words, for Christ to have paid the penalty for the sinners, he had to be the God-man. There's no other way.
Amen.
And for him to be the God-man, he would have had to have been born as a virgin. And he would have had to live a sinless life.
Right.
opens your eyes and your heart to that truth.
Right.
So there's two forms of logic. There's the logic of the world based on the wisdom of the world, and then there's the logic that is given by the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes this book a reality.
Mm. You
know, what was logical to the people in Noah's day when the waters were rising up and the floods coming down and all of that, and they were all drowned up and he's in the boat? You know, nothing.
Right.
But to Noah, that was God's call, and it was a judgment on the world, and it was in all through the Old Testament.
Mm. Amen.
Way that we've been privileged to see now. So we can't be angry or frustrated at the world because of their illogical understanding. It's just that they don't have glasses.
Right. That's right.
They're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb, and they can't make sense of this. So our obligation is, as Paul said, you know, I'll just do whatever it takes for my people Israel. You know?
Right.
Mm.
Amen.
And then it becomes logical.
And that was the job, wasn't it? Paul's job, to bridge the gap, to make it understandable. And that's what we're doing, to try to make it understandable. These are tools that we can use. And that's such an important application that Pastor Coleman gives that, you know, you see the things where, you know, there are Christians, professing Christians out there that they're good to a certain point. They'll say so many things, and if you don't agree with them, they're no good. I don't want to deal with them anymore. They say, I don't want to deal with that person anymore. Well, where do we have the authority to look down on anybody because we're Christians and cut them off and treat them like they're no good if they're not Christians? It happens. We've seen it. I think it's a very important point. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be right where the very things we talk about we feel are horrible, people that war against Christ, we'd be right there if it wasn't for our Lord. And so it's a lifetime of looking for those opportunities and having compassion and not some hard bitterness towards other people that don't agree because they don't understand. That's a very important point. It's not logical. And you look at the life of Paul. Who did Paul... Oh, the people in the Bible today, oh, Jesus is called a racist, he's a white supremacist, and all these people. Where? I don't see anywhere in the Bible that they turned anyone away, regardless of color, regardless of where they came from. Paul went into all these regions to try to get that, message out and to show how wonderful and logical it is. And so I think that's our encouragement this morning, how Paul would do that. And I think that if we have that in our heart, I think we'll become a lot more patient. It can be impatient as Christians when things don't seem to work out. You tell somebody something and they just defy you and say, no, that's not true. And, you know, I've got my own faith and I don't believe in Jesus. That can be very trying. So, but that's very important. You know, Jesus is king. That is logical. He is absolutely king. We read in Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten me, thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There it is, brought all together right there. And that's right, that is logical. For the Christian, it's wonderful. Let's finish this morning, and let's ask if Jacob, could you close us this morning? Thank you.